until sin came in and separated man from God. So Christ, not knowing sin, for it says there was no sin in him, there was no part the devil had in him, he could have gone on into glory, couldn't he? He could have been translated just like Enoch, thank you, and gone straight into the presence of God. Even though Enoch did not go on his own righteousness, he went on the account of God. No man has ever entered heaven on the basis of his own righteousness apart from one. And he was who became sin for us. So when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was the Son of Man. Let's realize that. And following that, he came down from the mountain. And I was trying to find, and I didn't get to it, but in Luke, I think is the Luke account, it tells us that Elijah and Moses spoke with the Lord about what was to happen next. And what was it? Where's the Luke account? I think it's about 9, is it? Okay. In Luke chapter 9, you find a verse that tells us what they were talking about. Yes, it's in Luke 9, verse 31. Let's start with verse 30. He, and behold, there talked with him two men. Now, literally it says men, not angels. It was literally Moses and Elijah. They are alive. Recognizable. In a body, somehow. And it tells us, verse 30, they talked with him, two men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What was it that the Lord was speaking to Elijah and Moses about? His death. Can God die? No. Then who was it that was speaking about death? A man. Because only a man can die. God can never die. So Jesus as the Son of Man was speaking to Elijah and Moses. Now who do Elijah and Moses represent? The law and the prophets. What was it that Moses spoke about in his books? He spoke about the Passover lamb, didn't he? He spoke about the atonement for a nation. What was it that Elijah spoke about? And he picturing all of the prophets. The coming of a Savior, 1 Peter chapter 1, who is going to suffer and die. The Spirit of Christ in them, telling aforetime what was yet going to happen in his suffering and the following glories. So what was happening on that mount? The Lord was saying, hey, it's about time, isn't it, Moses and Elijah, that I go and I accomplish what was said in what you wrote hundreds of years before. And it's going to be fulfilled in time. A man is going to die and die for sins in the place of the sins of the world. It is necessary that a man die. And it's Christ who will. And so what did the Lord Jesus Christ make possible? As he came down from the mountain, as it were, he left the glory that was rightfully his behind and had submitted himself to one course. And in fact, it tells us in Luke, in chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up. What does that mean, he should be received up? What time of the Lord's life is that? Ascension. No man has ascended into heaven like the Son of Man has ascended into heaven, when he should be received up. Remember what he's talked to the Elijah and Moses about. He talked to Elijah and Moses about his death. But that encompasses so much more. It's his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and I believe his return. When he was to be ascended, he couldn't ascend until what had happened? Christ could not ascend into heaven until what had happened? Until he died, until he'd been raised again. That's why it says in verse 51, where well nigh they were well nigh come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why was it that the Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem? Because he was going to accomplish one thing, and that was what? Death. Well, what an accomplishment to die. Everybody dies. Yeah, but Jesus didn't have to die. He has submitted himself to the purpose of God, that not only one man perfect in his humanity could enter the gates of heaven, enter the kingdom that Peter talked about, but that many men could enter and be in the presence of the living God with Elijah and Moses and the rest of them. So the grace of God in Christ made it possible for him to die and open up the gate, the floodgate wide, to people like you and like me who are going to ultimately enter the very presence, the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary which is positionally ours now in reality, which in a sense is true now, will be ours when he returns and we go in. Christ at the moment as a man sits at the right hand of the Father. And what is his? All power and authority as a man. Now that sometimes takes us by surprise, but he's in heaven as a man. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's there because he's a perfect man, not just the Son of God. And he's bringing many others, other sons into glory. That's a very important truth that so often is left out. That the Lord Jesus Christ ascended as a man, entered heaven as a man, and is a representative of all men as the perfect man who died on this earth in our stead, and now makes it possible for many other men, women too, to enter into the presence of God. Until the day comes when all dominion, all power is under his feet. And then what will he do? He'll say, Father, it's finished. It's finished. It's all done. And we will, and this is what just boggles the mind, will be on into eternity forever. To do what? Well, we'll have plenty of time to sing. But I'm sure there are a few other things that he's got in mind. And I think we're going to be mighty surprised what it is. So that even when we leave this place, we know the parting which is painful for the moment is only going to lead to the joining of our lives again together in a great day when he returns. We'll get to talk to Elijah and Moses and say, what was it like on the mountain? And we'll talk to people who we know have already entered from our own families into the presence of God. It's an amazing thing. It's almost beyond comprehension, but it's true. For one has already gone there. It's Christ. And Peter's saying, I'm not making up one silly old tale. I am telling you the truth of something that happened that I never understood until I saw Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf. And entered into the good of his life, and on the day of Pentecost I could stand up and say, this Jesus, who died, who rose again, who's ascended into heaven, has poured forth this which you see, and I know he is Lord and Christ, and I know I will see him again. It's his life I share now, it's his life I'll share for eternity, and I know that if you too will repent and receive him, you will also come to the same conclusion that I have. Because Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration said, isn't this fantastic? He saw Jesus the Christ transfigured and wanted to hold the picture there. If the picture had been held there for Peter, he would never have comprehended what he now knew before he died himself and entered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, and the Transfiguration therefore is important in the aspect that Christ could have gone on and left us to the damnation that is ours because of who we are, sinners. Yet by grace we are also being changed into his likeness. Is that true? Or is that some way out story? It's true, isn't it? And we have a living hope which is beyond our wildest dreams. It's even better than living at his hill. All right, let's go on and look what else he has to say. He bases then the reason for, what was it we said? We said the reasons he gives, the living word. He said, I have experienced the living word. And now the written word is confirmed. The living word, the written word is confirmed. Notice what it says in verse 17. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard, born out of heaven, when we were with him in the holy mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place. Now he says, you can go back to the Old Testament scripture. In fact, the Jews would believe in the word of scripture even after, or in greater extent than they would in a revealed dream or of the likes. The word was so important to them that they took it. So it's not here a matter of, well, the fact that Christ's transfiguration proved, whew, thankfully, the Bible's right after all. No, that's not it. He's saying, I have two authorities upon which I remind you of the truths of the gospel. One, Christ is a living experience in my heart. I heard the voice of God that said about this one who is the Son of Man, I am well pleased with him. Listen to every word he's got to say. I have that authority, says Peter. And he's entered heaven already for us. And I'm going there shortly, because this tent's just about to be folded up. Then he says, the word of Scripture is true. It hasn't come by the will of man, it's come by the will of God, and will be interpreted by the will of God and by the Spirit of God, not by the spirit of men. It says here about the written word being a light. The Scripture is a lamp lighting a dark room. And this is exactly what the Scriptures does. The Scriptures do. Scriptures does. Exactly what the Scriptures do. The Holy Spirit has taken the Word. Let me ask, all right, Andy, when did you become a Christian?
When?
Yeah. 3 years ago. How did you become a Christian?
How?
Yeah.
How did I invite the Lord into my life?
Well, how did you hear about it?
I didn't. Open the Bible.
Okay. Did you hear about it? Right. That's all we need to know, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's through the Word, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So you heard, didn't you? Yeah. Now, who was it who made the Word real in your experience then?
The Lord.
By the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that you said that it was nobody else around. It's still the Word, isn't it? Whether it's spoken or read, the Word was applied to your life. And what did it do? It was like a lamp. And it shone into your heart. And what was it that was seen in your heart? When the presence of righteousness comes into the place of unrighteousness, what are you going to see? The unrighteousness. Are you going to see the righteousness? Yes, it's the righteousness, however, that shows up the unrighteousness. In fact, what happens when you turn a light on in a room? You can see the cobwebs, you see everything that's around. This was clean today, so yeah, good job, ladies. But this is the picture. When the light comes in, the dirt is revealed. And it made possible for something to be done. And this is maybe the picture here that we see of the lamp of the Scriptures. That the true Word of God, confirmed now from what Peter's had to say, is that which will bring about a change in a man's life. Reading on verse 19, we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed. It's important that you listen to what's been said, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. It's difficult to know when that is, whether it's the return of Christ, or as the word is more and more revealed to me, I understand it, that there's a change taking place. The day star dawn in my heart. And then verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. What's that mean? No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Yes. Prayer. Okay, no man can have done it in his own power. There has to be a God behind the word, doesn't there? He not only is the one who gave us the word, he's the one who interprets it to us. And we then, along with Peter, say, you're right. The word has come from God. We have a word that is made sure. It's true. Therefore, take heed to it and listen to it. This is the written word, then, that's confirmed. The reason that Peter's able to speak is that he has this personal experience of the living word, and he knows the solid facts of God behind the written word. And this is part of our relationship with the Lord, that we continue in it. If you, my disciples, you will continue in my word. And as you leave here, continue in the word, that it may be that which the Holy Spirit interprets to you and makes living and alive in your own personal experience. The last verse there, verse 21, "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God." As we said this morning, I think it was yesterday, gave the illustration that I have the life of Christ within me, and you have the life of Christ within you, and my personality is mingled as he perfects me to reveal the character of God through who I am. Not somebody else, through me. My personality, your personality. The same God did when he had men by the Holy Spirit write. He didn't just gel up their brains to be equal with everybody else. He took their personality and wrote. But it was God breathing in. That's the word inspiration. And here is one of the strongest words about inspiration. For it says very clearly, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. It was not God, man's will, that this Bible be written. It is God's will that this was written. And it came by men. It was through the instrument, through the agency of men, that the Spirit spoke. We have the record, Moses, Elijah, all the prophets, all the scriptures in the Old Testament have been given to us because men submitted themselves to the hand of God, the Spirit of God, and they wrote. Yes, through their personalities, we see the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels and the Daniels and the Moses and the Elijahs. They're different, but they're speaking in the same tune. There's a harmony. There may be a different instrument being played, but don't you find that the melody is the same? It's beautiful. Because you know who's behind it? It's God playing that instrument. And they're all speaking together. That's unity, as apart from discord. And there can only be one when you have the unity of the Spirit. And so it fits here. But men spake from God being moved. That's the movement of the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter then immediately follows what he said in chapter 1, obviously, into chapter 2, but with this. But there arose false prophets. Peter shared with them, hey, you as Christians have all that you need for life and godliness. There must be the demonstration of faith by exercising these things. And I'm going to remind you, says Peter, of these things, because I'm in the body now, not for very long. I've experienced the living word. I was on the mountain. I heard the voice of God about that Christ, that Jesus, that Son of Man, who's now entered the gates of heaven, as it were, on my behalf to make it possible for me to go there too, and you. And it's the truth. This is not some silly old tale, Peter's saying. It's the Word. And you people, you've read your Bibles, concur that it's true. But let me tell you something. There are those who are going to come and they're going to try to change your mind. They're going to try to warp your thinking. They're going to try to feed you information which is not the truth. And that's what he leads us into now. Having presented to the saints a life which is full of meaning and purpose, now he prepares them for what? To face false teachers. He's established the ground upon which he has the authority to speak, the living word and the written word. Now he says, let me prepare you for what is yet to come. Because I know that I'm dying soon. And I'm going to keep on telling you, even through my death, what Christ said I must do. That's to feed the sheep and to establish the brethren. And it begins, and you'll notice in your outline, chapter 2, verse 1 to 9 says, beware of their corruption. And I brought with me, how many of you read Phillips translation, or has anybody read the Phillips translation? I'd like to read to you, if you can listen carefully, through this chapter or part of it, as I read from Phillips translation of 2 Peter. He puts it in such a way that you'll get a drift. I know you've already done some work on 2 Peter. You get a drift of what these teachers were like. And this is quite a contrast to what we've seen about the Lord and about Peter and what he expects of godliness in the lives of those who are believers. Chapter 2 of the second letter of Peter. But even in those days, which days is he referring to? Old Testament. Even in the days, those days, in the times of the prophets, there were what? False prophets. Just as there will be false prophets among you today. There will be men who will subtly introduce dangerous heresies. They will thereby deny the Lord who redeemed them, and it will not be long before they bring on themselves their own downfall. Many will follow their pernicious teaching, thereby bring discredit on the way of truth. In their lust to make converts, these men will try to exploit you too with their bogus arguments. But judgment has been for some time hard on their heels, and their downfall is inevitable. For if God did not spare angels who sinned against him, but banished them to the dark imprisonment of hell till judgment day, if he did not spare the ancient world, but only saved Noah, the solitary voice that cried out for righteousness, and his seven companions when he brought the flood upon the world in its wickedness, and if God reduced the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes when he sentenced them to destruction as a fearful example to those who wanted to live in defiance of his laws, and yet saved Lot, the righteous man, in acute mental distress at the filthy lives of the godless, Lot, remember, was a good man suffering spiritual agonies day after day at what he saw and heard of their lawlessness. Then you may be absolutely certain that the Lord knows how to rescue a good man surrounded by temptation and how to reserve his punishment for the wicked until his day comes. His judgment is chiefly reserved for those who have indulged all the foulness of their lower natures and have nothing but contempt for authority. These men are arrogant and presumptuous. They think nothing of scoffing at the glories of the unseen world. Yet even angels, who are their superiors in strength and power, do not bring insulting criticisms of such things before the Lord. But these men, with no more sense than the unreasoning brute beasts which are born to be caught and killed, scoff at things outside their own experience, and will most certainly be destroyed in their own corruption. Their wickedness has earned them an evil end, and they will be paid in full. These are the men who delight in daylight self-indulgence. They are foul spots and blots, playing their tricks at every dinner table. Their eyes cannot look at a woman without lust. They captivate their unstable ones, and their technique of getting what they want is through long practice, highly developed. They are born under a curse, for they have abandoned the right road and wandered off to follow the old trail of Balaam, son of Beor, the man who had no objection to wickedness as long as he was paid for it. But he, you remember, was sharply reprimanded for his wickedness by a donkey of all things, speaking with a human voice to check the prophet's wicked infatuation. These men are like wells without water in them, like the changing shapes of whirling storm clouds, and their fate will be the black night of utter darkness. With their high-sounding nonsense, they use the sensual pull of the lower passions to attract those who are just on the point of cutting loose from their companions in misconduct. They promise them liberty. Liberty? When they themselves are bound hand and foot to utter depravity. For a man is the slave of whatever masters him. If men have escaped from the world's contaminations through knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and then being entangled and defeated all over again, their last position is far worse than their first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of goodness at all, rather than after knowing it, to turn out their backs on the sacred commandments given to them. Alas, for them the old proverbs have come true about the dog returning to his vomit, and the sow that he'd been washed going back to the wallow in the muck. It's quite a description of what happens in chapter 2. It's totally different, isn't it, from chapter 1? The thing is this, it's a solemn warning that we are living in very similar days to what Peter's describing, right? There is so much that Peter says that is just the same. The thing is this, we're going to face it, and I think you're going to be somewhat surprised how much more sensitive you are to this kind of thing that Peter describes in chapter 2 than you were before you came. You know why? For two reasons. Your knowledge in your relationship to Christ has deepened, and by the Holy Spirit you should now be more sensitive to that which is around you, and your understanding of the Word and the things of God has deepened. Therefore, there will be a response from you to that. In fact, you will be repulsed by some of the things you're going to see in the near future when you leave. Things that before you didn't really care too much. It didn't bother you. But you could find, because of an increased knowledge, and we say knowledge, your relationship to Christ, those things will repulse you. And as Peter's describing them, they repulsed him. So he's speaking with authority against it. The danger is, what about the person who is involved in such things? Who apparently, as he says, has experienced the knowledge of the way of righteousness. Is he done for? Is there such a thing as apostasy? Peter's possibly saying that. And that like a dog that's sick, and this is the habit of a dog, will go back to that vomit and eat it. And the same with a pig. You can wash it, you can bathe it. But what will you do if you put it back in the pen again? It'll be the first to make the muck to lay in. He's saying that is where these prophets and false teachers are going. Back to where they were, and worse. The warning is there that Peter is giving. It is the warning to the godly. It's the warning to those who have seen that in Christ is the all things to live in this world, as Christ prayed, that we not be taken out of it, but that we be kept from it. All right, let's look at it very quickly and see how he divides this up. First thing is this, beware of their corruption. And there are two things in the first 9 verses. It's this, past experience and future expectance. He's referring back to the history of Israel because he's referred just now in chapter 1 to the prophets of old. And you could go back to the Old Testament and find false prophets. Out of the experience of Israel, you'd find false prophets. And then he says, don't be surprised, you're going to see them in your time too. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers. So, in Israel's history, they were, and in your present tense, they are coming. They will introduce dangerous doctrine and heresy. They will deny Christ and cause their own downfall because of what they teach. Then in verse 5 to 9, it's described to us an illustration, two past illustrations. Verse 4, first of all, if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to the pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with 7 others, a preacher of righteousness when he brought a flood upon the world. In other words, he's saying, if God did not spare the angels who fell with Lucifer, Ezekiel and Isaiah speak of it, if he did not spare the angels, and he did not spare those who for 120 years saw righteous Noah building an ark and saying, listen, God is bringing judgment. The door is open to you if you'll come in and be saved by this ark, you'll be free. God's saying if he didn't allow the angels who disobeyed him, if he didn't allow those who said and laughed at Noah, if he also didn't allow to be free the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, except for the righteous man Lot who departed from it, will he not then bring the same judgment upon those who in today, who today are also doing the same? God says, of course he will. He has not changed. His judgment is the same. This is an awesome look at God. It's not a popular look at God. The popular look at God today is that God loves everybody. He's everybody's friend. Do what you like, and the teachers are teaching it. You can live how you want to, but God will love you anyway. Somebody will love you, surely. But this is Peter saying, no, that is not the case. There is still the open arm of God's righteousness because of his love for mankind. But there is also the shutting of the door, as he shut the door upon Noah and his family. There is also the brimstone and fire that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is also the casting out of angels into a place called hell until the moment of judgment comes. Now, that's a horrible picture, isn't it, of God? It is until we reckon that he's righteous, he's perfect, and he's holy. And we can't just push that aside and say that God can just let things go. He says from the past then, by way of illustration in the Old Testament, then he says, what about present deliverance? Right? In the midst of a land where Noah was, there were 7 of them. What did Noah have to put up with for 120 years? Look at that nut. Right? The nut by himself. What a lonely existence he had on the whole. The Bible pictures that. Maybe there were some others who we know died off shortly before the flood. Maybe he had fellowship with them because he may not have been the only one, although the Lord describes him as the only one at the end there who is righteous. And said, hey, come, join me. God's bringing judgment. He said, what? He's going to cause it to rain. But it's never rained before. He's going to bring a flood. Oh, but there's never been a flood like that. What are you building that for? What was it that God allowed Noah to experience for 120 years? The laughter and scorn of many, many, many people. But then what does it say? God delivered him. And that's the picture here. Present deliverance. Do you know what you're going to get? You're going to get laughter and scorn. Expect it. As those who are changed. Those who are godly. And God will deliver you. It may not be when you want it now. It may be 5 years, 10 years. It may be in death. It may be in the return of Christ. But here, notice what it says in verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That word temptation could be trial or testing, under punishment, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment under the day of judgment. He's saying that it's possible that we are those who are going to be placed in a position of testing, and that test will be constantly upon us, and it will be. It'll be constantly upon you as you go. But what's the encouraging thing from chapter 1? He's given us all things. We may be under constant pressure because of those around us, as Abraham, as Lot was, even by his own choice. Lot was still righteous, and God said that he delivered him in time, even though he could not escape the city until the judgment of God came. Lot could not get out of Sodom until God brought judgment. And he had to put up with the filth and rotten stuff that was going on in that city for a long, long time until the angel of God came in and says, let's go. Yes, it was by his own choice that he was there, but he was a righteous man. Okay, so out of chapter 2, he starts off by saying, beware of their corruption because it's happened in the past. You may be in the middle of it on this earth. Past experience, future expectance. We expect false teachers to come who will bring this kind of doctrine that is going to be explained. And also that he gives us past illustration and the present deliverance that will come by the Lord as he takes us out. The question we would ask is, why does God allow such horrible heresy? Is there an answer to it? Why does God allow things to go on? We've got all kinds of cults and isms and licentious practices going on. Why does God allow that? Okay, there's the aspect, refining fire of the saints. Okay, there would be no choice of free will. Is he showing also what sin is really like? And then storing up for the day of judgment. If you remember back in the Old Testament, there's the picture of all those tribes who came into the, who were in the promised land. God allowed them to be there, didn't he? And he said their iniquity is now made full. It's complete. And God was up to here with iniquity. When God gets up to here with the iniquity of this world, what's he going to do? He's going to bring judgment. As he did upon the nations through Israel, even though they did keep some around. Okay, in the next section, we'll go very quickly to it. Be wise to their character. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 17. Just take a few minutes and we're going to run through what we've read. Be wise to their character. Beware of their corruption. And maybe we should just say this. Go back, to chapter 2 and verse 1. These false teachers are going to bring in privately destructive heresies which will lead people to deny whom? Christ, the Master that brought them. Denying even the Master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So the purpose of false teaching, which no doubt has its roots in the devil himself, is to bring people to deny the Redeemer, to deny Christ. That's the problem seen in the first epistle of John. The denial of Christ. And the false teaching is to do that. That's the corruption they want to bring in. It's heresy that is dangerous. It's destructive. Be wise to their character. What is the character of these false teachers? What are they like? Well, we've got a whole list there. First of all, they're defiled in their walk. And we'll look in verse 10. But chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of defilement and despise dominion. They walk after the flesh. What verse, what portion of Scripture tells us the comparison between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit? Right, Galatians chapter 5. These are those who walk according to the flesh, their own lusts, their own passions. They're dominated by lust, and their passions give free sway, and therefore they become like animals, as is described in here. They defile in their walk. There's no relationship to God. Then they despise authority. And this is particularly in light of the authority of the church. They despise the authority that's invested in those who would have a position under God in the church. Thirdly, we see their disrespect of all others. All others, they have a disrespect for, including those that aren't on the earth, angels, as described in the verse there, verse 10, daring self-willed, they trembled not to rail at dignities. In other words, they are willing to have disrespect totally for any other beings on the face of this earth or in heaven. There's no respect whatsoever for authority. There's no respect for anybody else because they're totally self-willed, self-appointed, and selfishly motivated. Fourth thing there we have is that they delight in pleasure. All they want to do basically is satisfy themselves. They delight in pleasure according to verse 11, whereas angels, though great in might and power, bring not a railing judgment against them before the Lord. These as creatures without reason. Without reason. Where could we go to find out why reason had changed in the minds of men? Can you think of a chapter in a particular book that we studied some time ago that describes that? They became Romans 1. They became vain or dark in their reasoning. Their reasoning capacity was marred. And this is what we've got here. They have no reasoning ability along the lines of God. They're selfishly motivated again. And it tells us there that as creatures without reason, they're born mere animals to be taken and destroyed, railing in matters whereof they are ignorant, shall in their destroying surely be destroyed. The next thing is we see they're deceptive in relationships. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the hire of wrongdoing. Men that count it pleasure to reveal in the daytime spots and blemishes, reveling in their deceivings while they feast with you. What do? They may well come in and they're very nice. They speak pleasant words. They seem to be so nice in their table manners and everything else and their association with you, but what are they really trying to do? They're trying to deceive you and take advantage of you. This is the picture that we get here. They deceive you even while they eat with you. There's a smile on the face. They will be very pleasant with you, but actually they're getting to the place where they're going to deceive you. Having eyes full of adultery. And this picture here is dominated by sin. They're dominated by sin. And that continues in verse 14. Enticing unsteadfast souls, having a heart exercised in covetousness, children of cursing, forsaking the right way, they went astray, having followed the way of Balaam. So they're dominated by sin and devoted to gain. The only reason they're doing what they're doing is for themselves. Just like Balaam, who was willing to take money to bring the curse upon the children of Israel, even though God had given him a specific word. Balaam's found the book of Numbers, and he's using an illustration of apostasy, somebody who actually turned away from the right word of God. Devoid of blessing, doomed to darkness, and distorting the truth. And tomorrow we'll just mention one other thing about wallowing in the mire. Let's have a word of prayer together.